Imagine that you are a missionary in a dangerous setting. You find out that your house is going to be attacked in the evening, 6 or 7 hours from now. You trust God. You know He's in control. But now you have a decision to make. Are you going to flee? Are you going to take that intelligence that you've received as God's provision for you so that now you can get out of that place and avoid the attackers? Is that what you should do? Or should you stay right where you are, knowing the attack is coming, and face them with courage and boldness? What's the right thing to do? 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Acts 19 under the title Man's Opposition and Man's Power, God's Provision and God's Power, we saw several reasons why people oppose Christianity. And we saw that man's power can be quite great. Man's power against us can inflict real pain and real suffering. And so we are tempted to appease those who oppose us. We are tempted to back off on our proclamation of the gospel. We are tempted not to stand firm on the truths of Scripture. But we also saw that God always provides for His people. In that text, God's provision included civil government coming in, stopping the riot in Ephesus. And God's provision included the Holy Spirit coming in and even bringing back to life this young fellow Eutychus who had died falling out of a window. But God always provides for His people. In that we can have confidence. And so we took away 4 lessons for how we face persecution. We are to rejoice and be glad always, even in the face of persecution, especially in the face of persecution. We are to love, bless, and do good to those who persecute us, those who oppose us. We are to trust in God's provision. God allows persecution and troubles in part to drive us to the end of our own resources so we will call out to Him, so that we will depend on Him. And finally, we are to seek prayer from other believers. Asking for prayer from other believers is an expression of our confidence in God. It's not an alternative to confidence in God. God sovereignly works through prayer to accomplish His purposes, and we are to seek such prayer. Well, that text focuses on the inevitability of persecution and our response to it. We need to be prepared to face opponents of the gospel. This week's text again deals with persecution and trouble, but twists the lens through which we see that persecution in a very interesting way. Last time, the persecution was inevitable. It was already upon them, and they just had to respond. Paul had no inkling that there was going to be this riot in Ephesus. It just happened, and then he had to respond to it. In this morning's text, Paul well knows the persecution which is coming up. He could avoid it, and he chooses not to. He walks right into it. So, the question we face when we know of a dangerous situation is, do we go that direction, or do we avoid the danger? In Acts, we've seen numerous cases of courage in the face of unexpected persecution. Think of Peter and John, right, who just heal a man, and then there's a big crowd, And they end up being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and commanded with many warnings not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And remember what they say? Whether it's right to obey God or man, you be the judge. But we cannot but help speak of what we have seen and heard. Incredible strength and boldness when faced with persecution. Or think of Paul and Silas, arrested, beaten, thrown in shackles in this stinking Philippian jail. And at midnight, what are they doing? Singing praises to God. They don't know they're going to be rescued by an earthquake, but they're praising God in the midst of severe oppression. But we've also, in Acts, seen several cases where someone hears of a possible attack on them and then they avoid it. Just recently, chapter 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. A mob comes trying to find him, trying to kill him. Paul's not there, but his friends alert him and send him out of town. Paul could have said, I'm going to stand here and face these persecutors. But he chose to go. He goes to Berea, seems to have a wonderful response to his ministry there. The people are eagerly searching the scriptures to see if the things Paul says are true. And then some of his opponents come from Thessalonica. They stir up the crowds there. And again, his friends say, you've got to get out of here, Paul. And he leaves. What's then the lesson for us? By all means, we are to hope in God. By all means, we are to have courage, knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us. By all means, we need to put into practice those truths we proclaimed and sang from Psalm 62. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Only in God is our hope. One thing He has spoken, two things we have heard, that our God is strong, that our Lord is loving. Put into practice all those things, but do you stay and endure the persecution that you know is coming, or do you flee? Both have biblical precedent. In today's passage, Paul, for the first time in the book of Acts, heads straight into known persecution. He knows it's coming. Others tell him. Others plead with him to change his path and go a different direction. And he stubbornly, perhaps, heads straight into it. Is Paul right? Should he have turned around? Is he being presumptuous? The way it would have been presumptuous for Jesus to throw himself off the top of the temple, as Satan tempted him to do. Is Paul testing God by knowingly walking into the face of persecution? What are the implications for us? Is discretion the better part of valor, as the proverb says? Now, if you go back to the origin of that phrase, it actually comes from Shakespeare. And that kind of puts the proverb in a new light, because it's said by Falstaff after he has just pretended to be dead in a battle so that he won't be in danger. So he's a coward, and he says discretion is the better part of valor. Well, let's look at this under four headings. First of all, Paul warned. Second, Paul determined. Third, asked the question, was Paul right? And then finally, for ourselves, flee or stay? So Paul warned, Paul determined, was Paul right? And then flee or stay? Paul warned. Look at the beginning of chapter 21. Recall, at the end of chapter 20, Paul is in Miletus. And he has just met with the elders of the Ephesian church. And he has to tear himself away from them. They're weeping because he said he's not going to see their face anymore. And then he arrives in Tyre on the coast, not too far from Jerusalem. And while he's there, he seeks out the church, the believers in this city. This is not a church that he planted. He's presumably never met these folks before, but he knows that there are brothers and sisters in Christ. He seeks them out. He stays with them for a week. Apparently, he had been a bit concerned about getting to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He must have made good time, and so now he feels he can spend some time with these brothers and sisters he's never met. But here, in Tyre, Paul receives a warning. Look at the middle of verse 4. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Sounds like a command from God to Paul not to proceed in the path that he intends to go on. Well, they come to love Paul in this brief time, and they're very concerned for him. They love him so much that entire families then accompany him out to the ship to see him off. They pray together with him before he goes. And then Paul and his companions, including Luke, board the ship and sail down the coast. They visit with believers in yet another city, and then they move on to Caesarea. And there they find Philip. This is not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon from Acts 6, one of those first seven men chosen to help with the distribution of food to widows. And then the same man that we saw later in Acts 8, the man who went to the Samaritans and had a very fruitful ministry preaching the gospel amongst the Samaritans. And then you remember, God sent him miraculously down the road outside of Jerusalem where he met an Ethiopian official reading the gospel of Isaiah, and he witnesses to him, and that man comes to faith by God's grace, and he baptizes him right along the road down towards Ethiopia. This is the same Philip. Philip has four unmarried daughters, we're told in verse 9, who prophesied. Let me give a little footnote here, because this is a curious expression. The word prophesy is used in different senses in the New Testament. Sometimes it's the equivalent of what I'm doing now, preaching, teaching, opening up the Word. Other times it is foretelling events that are going to come to pass in the future. Paul is clear that opening up the Word, standing in an authoritative way before the body as an elder in the congregation, is a role for men only. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well as in 1 Corinthians 14. Not because Paul reserves this for men, not because men are more spiritual or men are less sinful, but because God sets up in our lives a structure of authority, just as in the Trinity there is a structure of authority among equals. So what the gift that these young women have must be some other form of prophecy. Now, one interesting possibility comes up in church history. There was a man named Papias who was writing maybe 60 years or approximately after these events, who said he got to know some of these daughters of Philip, and that they actually were some of Luke's sources for his material in the books of Luke and Acts. Maybe, perhaps, that is the form of prophecy that they took, that the Holy Spirit spoke through them and informed Luke about what had happened in the days of the early church or in the time of Jesus. We don't know. That is from a secular source, not from a biblical source, but that's one possibility. End of footnote. Verse 10 of Acts 21. While we were staying for many days, that's in Caesarea with Philip, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, Luke and Paul's companions, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Well, we've seen Agabus before. Back in chapter 11, he prophesies that a famine is coming to Judea. And Luke, writing later, tells us that famine did indeed come and take place. Well, in this case, with Agabus, we have more details about what the Spirit said than we had back in Tyre. In this case, it's clear that Agabus gives a prophecy about what will happen, but Agabus in his prophecy does not tell Paul how to respond to it. It's his friends, including Luke, who want to stop Paul, want him to avoid having all these trials and difficulties. So they plead with him not to go. They love him. They don't want him to face imprisonment. They can see the wonderful ministry he's had these last few years on this last missionary journey, and they want him to prosper in that way, continue to proclaim Christ amongst those people who have never heard of him. So, in Tyre, Luke tells us, through the Spirit, people told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And here in Caesarea, Agabus gives a prophecy that Paul is going to face persecution. So should Paul have stopped? Should Paul have listened to his friends? Or is Paul being stubborn? Does he have a martyr complex and he feels like he's going to go and suffer? Or is Paul exhibiting a correct, right, biblical trust in God, confidence in God's provision and protection, even if he has to die? We're going to come back to that question. Let's proceed in the text and see what happens as Paul does go to Jerusalem. So Paul determined. So Paul and his companions make their way with another stop to Jerusalem, where they're gladly welcomed by the Christians. And then the next day they meet with James and the elders of the church. Another little footnote here. Note he doesn't say anything about apostles. This is maybe 10 years, approximately, after Acts 15, when there were still apostles in Jerusalem. But by this point, apparently, all the apostles have left Jerusalem and have gone witnessing to the grace of God in different foreign places. Well, these in the Jerusalem church, the elders and the leaders, glorify God for what he has done among the Gentiles through the ministry of Paul. But then they state a concern. We'll pick up the text in the middle of verse 20. "You see, brother," James says, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Now we know from Acts 2 and 3 that there were thousands of believers amongst the Jews right after Pentecost, and there are still large numbers of believers in Jerusalem. These believers are zealous for the law. That is, they delight in the ceremonies, the feasts, the act of circumcision, all things that were commanded by God to the Israelites. They know that all of these things point towards Jesus. And so they're rejoicing. Just as in our small group in April, we celebrated a Passover meal, a Seder meal, noting how it points towards Jesus. Well, that's the way that these Jewish believers are approaching the ceremonies that God instituted in the Old Testament. It is a good thing to do. It was a good way to celebrate Christ. As verse 25 points out, these Jewish believers had no question in their head about whether or not Gentile believers should do the same. They realized that the Gentile believers were under no obligation to participate in these ceremonies or circumcision. But they did participate in them, and they found these meaningful in their worship of Christ. But they have heard that Paul goes around telling Jews in the diaspora not to celebrate these things, not to circumcise their children. Now the question is there any truth in this accusation? Does Paul tell Jews not to obey the law as written in Exodus, Leviticus, etc.? Well, Paul never told Jews that they must quit obeying, quit participating in these ceremonies. Paul himself was hurrying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost so he could be there for that feast. On this same missionary journey, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 9, this is what he said, beginning in verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So the bottom line is this. Gentiles must never be told that they have to have faith in Jesus plus do X, Y, Z in order to be saved. The gospel must be communicated to be by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing else. Jews witnessing to Gentiles need to be willing to live lives that communicate the gospel. And that may mean violating particularly their cleanliness regulations, because their goal is to be Christ. The whole purpose of the cleanliness regulations was to point to being set apart for Christ. But they can be set apart for Christ by sharing meals with Gentiles. They need to establish the order of priority. The reality of being one with Christ and being set apart for Him is much more important than the form in which they celebrate that. But the sensitivity goes the other way, too. Gentile believers need to give an effective witness to the Jews. They need to be sensitive to them. The rule is no one should do anything ever to harm their witness to the grace of God or to make weak, immature believers stumble. So, Paul never tells Jews, you've got to stop celebrating the feasts. In this Jewish setting in Jerusalem, he's very happy, as a witness to the Jews, to do what James asks him to do. So he does it. But in verse 27, we see that things begin to go wrong. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, this is those from Ephesus and surrounding areas, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." That's the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, Paul didn't do that. That would have been a violation of Jewish law. That would not have been being a Jew to the Jews. And so Paul certainly did not do that. Verse 30. "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune is the leading Roman officer there near the temple. He's in charge of probably about 1,000 men. He brings at least 200 with him. It says he has 2 centurions with him. Or he has multiple centurions with him. So he brings at least 200 men with him. This is a major concern of his. He wants to quell any possible riot. Verse 32. The tribune at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Now, this is a little weird. Paul's being attacked by a crowd and they arrest Paul. Okay, but this could be being arrested for his protection. They can't very well arrest hundreds and hundreds of people and leave Paul on his own. They figured that might just stir up the crowd. So I think this is actually the right thing for them to do. The tribune inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Which, not unimportantly, the same phrase they spoke to Jesus. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll look next week at what Paul says. You don't have to keep your Bibles closed. I'll let you read that if you like before next Sunday. But one interesting question here. Why does the Roman officer let him speak? You don't normally let a person who you're just arrested speak in front of a crowd of thousands. I think the Roman officer, hearing him speak Greek and not with any great passion, being calm, he thought, well, maybe this crowd is just mistaken about who they think this guy is. And if we just let him speak, he'll be able to say, oh, you know, I'm not who you think I am, and the whole situation will blow over. So, in any event, he lets Paul speak, and we'll look at that next week. Well, we've seen Paul is warned, Paul is determined. Now let's ask the question, was Paul right? 4 arguments for why Paul might have been right. First of all, there's a clear parallel between Paul and the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that is a central turning point in the Gospel of Luke. From then on, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer and die. And Paul seems similar here, determined to go to Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer. Luke uses specific phrases that underline the parallels between Jesus and Paul. I mentioned away with him, but also in verse 14, right? When the people say, "Let the will of the Lord be done," Luke and his companions say that. That's similar to what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but your will be done." So some people argue, if Paul is, in Luke's mind, parallel to Jesus, how can he possibly be wrong? Well, the answer is this, I think. Paul may well see this parallel and try to act out the parallel and still be wrong. In Jesus' case, a central purpose for which he became incarnate was to die in Jerusalem. That was absolutely clear. He had to do that. In Paul's case, God's clear purpose expressed to Paul from the beginning has been to be a witness to those who have never heard of his name. It is prophesied that he will suffer, and Paul has suffered a great deal. So it's possible, at least, that this is a diversion, that he is mistaken in having the same determination to go to Jerusalem as Jesus. A second argument given saying that why Paul is right to do this is that he is led by the Holy Spirit to do it. Acts 19:21 reads, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. In the ESV, which many of you have and which I normally use, that word Spirit is capitalized. The ESV translators have decided he resolved in the Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he resolved to make this decision. Then in chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says this, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained or bound by the Spirit." Now that clearly is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Unquestionably, Paul believed that the Spirit required him to go to Jerusalem. But Luke does not tell us directly that the Holy Spirit did that. He reports Paul's belief, but he doesn't say necessarily that the Spirit told him to do that. The Greek phrase in 19:21 that the ESV is rendered resolved in the Spirit, some other translations render simply resolved. Literally, the phrase is placed in the Spirit, and we have evidences from other writings of this time that the phrase is simply used for placed in your own spirit. So I placed a thought in my spirit, meaning I determined, I resolved I was going to do it. And so Paul may have made this decision on his own apart from the leading of the Spirit. It's a possibility. A third argument that people use to say Paul must have been intended by God to do this is that Paul, in Acts, has time and again been sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Remember, on the second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit prevented him from going into the province of Asia initially when they were first crossing what is now Turkey. And then again, the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into Bithynia up north towards what's now what's now Istanbul. But so the argument goes, Paul followed the promptings of the Spirit in the past. Surely he's following the promptings of the Spirit now. But, you know, I look at my own life, and there are times when I faithfully follow God, but the fact that I faithfully followed God in the past does not imply that I'm going to faithfully follow him in the future, necessarily. And so just so with Paul, but the fact that he followed the Spirit's prompting earlier on that second missionary journey does not necessitate that he's following him now. Fourth, last argument I'm going to relate here. Luke has been holding Paul up as an example of a faithful follower of Jesus, and he wouldn't have related such an error, at least without explaining to us that Paul made a mistake. But you know, virtually every other major character in the Bible makes mistakes and sins. And often the narrative gives no explicit evaluation of that decision. We could limit ourselves just to the first 40 chapters of the Bible in Genesis and see time and again, Abraham lies, saying Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Abraham flees the promised land, goes to Egypt instead of facing the famine. Jacob deceives his father. Joseph, even Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus. Joseph is a brat towards his older brother and brags to them about this dream that he's had. We do know that Paul is mistaken at times. As we noted from Acts 20, he just doesn't think he's going to see the Ephesian elders again, but he almost certainly did in the future. He has plans to go to Spain and for the Roman church to send him on, but those plans are diverted because of the arrest that takes place here in chapter 21. So, four arguments why Paul must have been right to go forward. Four reasons to think, maybe these are not quite so convincing. One argument on the other side, those people who think Paul made a mistake frequently point to the results. Paul did this, and then he's arrested, and he's just sitting in imprisonment, in house imprisonment, for years. And think of what he could have accomplished if he had been out on a fourth missionary journey at that time. So they would argue the results of his decision to go to Jerusalem show that Paul was in error. But we can counter that argument too. Because we don't even know the immediate results of Paul going to Jerusalem. Paul was quite concerned about the Jerusalem church. And we have zero record in Acts of what was the impact of this on the Jerusalem church. Maybe they were very encouraged by him. Maybe they felt much more at one with the scattered churches that he had planted because he came and acted out this Jewish vow. And we have zero idea about the long-term results of Paul being imprisoned for all these years. Only God knows. And God may well have designed this imprisonment for his glory among the nations in a way different than it would have been had Paul been out on a fourth missionary journey. So what do you think? All these arguments, one way or the other, is Paul right or wrong? What do I think? I do have an opinion, but I'm not going to tell you what I think. And you may ask me later, and I'm still not going to tell you what I think, because my opinion here I don't think is important in this case. I think quite likely that Luke is being intentionally ambiguous here because we all face ambiguous situations. And it's not clear biblically whether we should face that persecution which we know is coming or whether we should run from it. So the question instead of, is Paul right or wrong? The question instead is, how will you respond when you face such decisions? On what basis will you make these decisions? How will you respond to your loved ones, a parent, a child, a close friend, who is walking directly into a dangerous situation and you're worried about what might happen? How will you respond if their judgment about what to do is different than your own judgment? So instead of giving my opinion, what I want to do is very briefly outline eight biblical principles for making such decisions. Do I stay or do I flee? Eight principles. I'm not going to do much more than simply state them. First, count the cost. Agabus and Paul's friends see the cost, they emphasize the cost, and Jesus tells us in his parable about the man building the tower, we should indeed count the cost. We should go into this with eyes wide open about what might happen, and not simply assume, nothing bad is going to happen on a human level, I'm not going to get hurt. Man does have the power to harm us temporarily. And so don't belittle the cost. Look with clear eyes. Count the cost. Second, know that suffering, persecution, and hardship are normal parts of the Christian life. Suffering, persecution, and hardship are normal parts of the Christian life. God calls us to that, just as we sang, come disaster, scorn, and pain. A corollary of that, don't be afraid. God will never leave us or forsake us. Be willing to suffer. Be willing for your loved ones to suffer. Remember, when Jesus says for the first time he's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, what does Peter do? Peter says, no, Lord. Two words that should never go together. No, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. That was a temptation not to go through with the plans for his life that God had for him. Paul, verses 12 and 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? We need to be willing for our loved ones to suffer if that is what God calls them to. So know that suffering, persecution, and hardship are normal parts of the Christian life. Third, trust in God's provision. This is true whether we flee or whether we stay. Trust in God's provision. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, so let's just move on. Four, ask the question, is God's provision in this case the escape that he has now provided? It may be, it may not be. But we need to ask that question. Paul, remember, at the beginning of Acts 20, had found out about a plot to kill him while he was taking a ship out of Greece, and he then decided not to take the ship. He went by land instead. He avoided it. He saw that, I believe, as God's provision, and so he didn't take it. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Fifth, realize that there is no overarching biblical command telling you to stay or telling you to walk into the persecution. You're not violating the Bible either way, as long as you're not acting out of fear when you run or acting out of pride when you stay. So the motivation, the Bible may speak very directly to our motivation. But if we are confident in God, resting in Him, seeing Him as our rock and our fortress, then we will by no means be violating clear biblical commands. Sixth, listen to advice of others, but don't have that advice determine which way you are to go. There are people who will try to speak to you in such a way, saying, this is God's will for you in this situation. And there are others who will express great concern about you. But you have to make that decision and not someone else. Seventh, pray for wisdom and seek prayer from others if you have the opportunity. Finally, eighth, step out in faith. Whatever you do, step out in faith, trusting God's sovereignty. Step out in faith while you're making the decision, keeping strong faith in God so you're not fearful, whichever task you take. And second, as you go, as you face the persecution or run from it, have confidence that He will superintend the impact of that decision. Know that you're not going to get set back on some plan B because you made a wrong decision. God will use that decision made with right motives for the glory of His name. For He is King. He is indeed our rock, our fortress. So we will not be moved whether we flee or whether we stay. He made us for a purpose, and He will fulfill that purpose despite any wrong decisions we may make. So the main question is not, do you stay or do you go? That's important. We should take that decision seriously. But the main question is, am I a child of God? Am I in God's hands? Am I in Christ? If so, then I am in His hands whether I stay or whether I flee. So the main question to ask yourself is, have I acknowledged that God is my Creator and thus that I was created for His purposes? I am obligated to Him. Have I acknowledged that I have rejected God through words and through actions and through thoughts, and thus I deserve to be rejected by Him? Have I acknowledged that in His mercy God sent His Son to live a perfect life of obedience to the Father, fulfilling His purpose, heading with His face set towards that death on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserve, suffering and dying? Do I believe that God raised Him from the dead, showing that the penalty was sufficient? Have I then responded to that grace in turning to God and saying that Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my treasure? Those are the questions we need to ask. And there The decisions are unambiguous. The commands of Scripture are clear. Repent and believe the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Our fighter verse, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Those are the questions we need to ask. All other decisions are secondary. So throw yourself on the mercy of the sovereign God. Trust Him and follow Him with a clear conscience for the glory of His name, whether you stay or whether you flee. Let's pray together.